Amen. You may have a seat. My name is Matt. I am the worship director here. I also help lead our Celebrate Youth, so high school and middle school. We actually just got back from a high school trip last week, and we're headed on a middle school trip next week. So if you think of us, pray for us. Three things for you to know as we're getting started is that one is the message that I'm bringing today. I am living from like just after the finish line of this race. I have just left the finish line. So I'm not coming to you as somebody who has like finished the race and I'm telling you this is how you do it. And I'm like, this is what it's like right now. And number two is that I'm not the main pastor. So if this is your first week, please come back. Third thing, if you have any complaints, please email me. I spell my name funny. So email me at emily@celebratechurch.com. Any complaints, suggestions, even if you just want to tell me how your day is going, you just shoot me an email. I will read it. Thank you for laughing. We're continuing our series called Servants in the Lord. If you missed last week, you should go on our website and listen to Aubrey's message. It was incredible. It's about serving the Lord with our finances. Had some very serious applications that we're trying to put into practice because of that word. So please go back and listen to it if you missed it. But this morning, we're going to jump right in to Mark chapter 10. It's James and John that come to approach Jesus. This is right after, for context, he has predicted his death for a third time. This is kind of recently after Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, and so James and John were part of that. And so then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And actually, if you read this in Matthew, it actually talks about how their mom came with them. So they're brave enough to ask Jesus a question, but only if mom comes with them. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." And Jesus looks back at them. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the other 10 heard of this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So a couple of things that I'd like to take a look at first is one that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He actually does so 79 times throughout the four Gospels, according to a brief Google search. And it's a way of saying that he is God, he is the Messiah, but he's also identifying his Son of Man. He's identifying with us as humans. And since he is also fully human, because if Jesus came to us like he is in his resurrected body with his face shining in all its brilliance and his eyes like fire and his tongue that's like a sword, and he just came down to earth and was like, "Hey guys, come do what I'm doing," it'd maybe feel a little bit out of touch, a little unattainable. So he comes as the Son of Man. And so it's a way to set an example for us. It's not something that we are not called to do just because we're not Jesus. He's saying, this is the way. Come to serve, not to be served. The next thing that I want us to pay attention to is that he gave his life as ransom for many. And as I'm studying and reflecting on this passage, it just occurs to me over and over that those who aren't in Christ are not free. And if maybe you're not a believer, or we know people who aren't believers, we just have this idea that if I were to follow Jesus, I would no longer be free. We have our freedoms that we hang on to, but there's no ransom price for free people. It's because we're captives that Jesus came, and he is the ransom price for the rest of us. And I'm just recognizing how many freedoms that I hang on to. Because I want Jesus. I want a lot of Jesus. But there's also these little freedoms that I like to hang on to for myself. And those end up being the things that I'm captive to. And I'll get into more examples of that. But I want to get back to James and John's conversation, because I'm wondering what they were expecting to come out of that conversation. And just still funny to me that they brought mom along. You just picture both of them like hiding behind mom. Like they had this conversation before, like, well, this is what we want to do. Like, okay, but you say it. No. And mom just steps in like, all right, kids, I'm doing it. Let's go. Let's go talk to Jesus. And they come up and they work up the courage to ask, because they had just seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain. They're like in the end, there's the 12 disciples, but then there's James, John, and Peter. So they're like inner circle, and they're thinking it is time to capitalize on this. We got to leverage our position with Jesus. And so they ask, can we sit on your right and left in glory? And then just imagine they worked up the courage to ask. Jesus looks right back at them and says, you don't know what you're asking. And then he goes, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? I just imagine them like, gulp, we can. And then the thing he says next, you will. Like, okay, we're really in this now. And then the next part, if you could even pull it up. Sorry, I didn't have it ready. But it's where Jesus is like, it's not for me to determine who sits on my right and on my left. Sorry, Crystal, I'm putting you on the spot. And I said your name when nobody else needed to know you were back there. You don't need to, it's fine. But can you imagine, so in their minds, they're asking to sit on his right and left in glory. And then Jesus goes, it's not even up to me to determine who sits there. Like, wouldn't he be the king? Like, who else is going to decide who gets to sit there? How is that determined outside of, like, I thought this was your glory. Wouldn't you have a say? And I think it's because they didn't know what they were asking. And the glory of Jesus is much greater than what they were anticipating. They may have been anticipating that they would drive out the Romans and that Jesus would come and restore the nation of Israel as king of the Jews. But their picture of Jesus' glory was too small, and they didn't know what they were asking. So he asked them, can you drink the cup? And I think that Jesus is asking us the same question this morning. And so what is the cup? Because that's kind of confusing language. We're not talking about drinking Kool-Aid or anything. This is used throughout the Old Testament. It's used in Revelation, and it usually represents one of two things. One is there's great suffering, that it is the cup being like the wrath of God, the wrath of God against all the sin and evil that has happened in the fallen world is the cup. And then the other side of the cup is that it's also blessing in life. If you read in the Psalms, it's a theme that comes up a few times. And the point is that you can't have one without the other. There's something about this cup that Jesus is talking about that is both suffering and joy and blessing. It's both death and life. So the cup isn't like the Holy Grail, but more symbolic for taking it all in, symbolic for taking responsibility, owning up to the reality of the consequences of sin, owning up to the reality of our lives, reaping what's been sown, whether that's reward or punishment. So verse 38, the second half again, just can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And he's asking this to James and John, even though Jesus is going to be the one, as we know, that ultimately drank the cup of God's wrath as he's hanging on the cross. All of the sin and evil and brokenness is what God is pouring onto Jesus. As if the physical suffering wasn't enough, he's taking on all of the sin. He drinks the cup all the way gone of God's wrath. And so if that's the cup Jesus is drinking, then what is left for us is the question that I have been asking. And I actually... I'll get to that. The cup that we're drinking is we can't die for other people, but we can die to ourselves, to our own way of living, to the freedoms that we hang on to that are outside of Jesus. It is laying down our own life, which involves suffering, but great joy and death and life. And as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Jesus saying, if you want to come after me, then take up your cross daily and follow me. And it's praying the same prayer Jesus did when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane about to give his life for us. And he says, Father, if you would take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Drinking the cup is about taking the whole of our lives, good and bad, and walking through it with Jesus. So as I'm getting ready for this, I was just trying to kind of piece together what drinking the cup would look like in my life. Because I'm following Jesus. I've professed to give my life to him, but there are still just things that aren't fully turned over to him. And one of the number one things that I have a hard time turning over is my need to be entertained. And all the things that I keep myself busy with that fill my life so that I don't have to deal with it. And I don't have to approach the suffering part. And then I also miss out on the joy. And it's the thing that keeps me so busy that I'm not serving. So the whole passage was about coming to serve and not be served. And entertainment is, it's never been easier to be entertained. You have the whole world in your pocket. And you can be entertained by anything. And he's saying, we didn't come for that. But it's the number one thing that keeps me from drinking the cup. The number one thing that keeps me from serving. And I actually read a book this week. It's a good job, Pastor. I don't get to say that often. And it's called, I brought proof. It's called, Can You Drink the Cup? It's by Henry Nouwen. It's very short, and the words are big. So you can read it. It's really good. But Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest. In the first 8 years of his ministry, he served in a home that took care of people with severe disabilities. And he kind of unpacks how this passage, Can You Drink the Cup, became kind of a staple for him as he's learning to serve, because it is inconvenient, at the least, to serve people who have pain and suffering. And there's something about serving people who are in pain and suffering and have limitations that actually reveals our own. And so you have to wrestle with all of that. So he's often returning to this passage, and I want to pull up a quote. I'm going to milk it. I read a book. I'm milking the quotes. Okay? Says, the sorrows of our lives often overwhelm us to such a degree that we will do everything not to face them. Radio, television, newspapers, books, films. If you're under 30, you don't know half those words. Just think smartphone. This was written in 1967. But also hard work and a busy social life. All can be ways to run from ourselves and turn life into a long entertainment. There's something about holding on to those freedoms to entertain ourselves that keeps us captive, like I mentioned earlier. And then I got another quote, because I read the book, I'm using it. Somehow we know that when we do not drink our cup and thus avoid the sorrow as well as the joy of living, our lives become inauthentic, insincere, superficial, and boring. It's just, I mean, you guys know, it is so much easier to just pull out your phone. You got a little free time, or you're feeling something, you got some anxiety going on, I'm just going to look at my phone. And this is the quote that just kind of stuck me, that specifically the word boring. Because a week and a half ago when we were at the Bold Conference down in Kansas City, we had 11 students down there, it was awesome. We were worshiping, I mean, it was 2.5 days, but like for the 2 full days, you're probably worshiping and praying like 8 hours a day, and like no one's on their phones, and it's intense and awesome. But the night session at the end of day two, the speaker got up and to a room full of students says, you're bored and you're boring, that was a bold thing to say. I'm not saying it. He said it, okay? But it was true about me. I am bored. And not because I don't appreciate the things going on in my life, but I caught myself. I was remembered saying something to Anna the week before about how funny my Instagram feed was. I have all these like youth pastor, worship leader, relatable kind of funny things going, and it was just pressing all the right buttons. And she's like, "Do you realize that it's called a feed? That you're just being fed, and Instagram is deciding what you're being fed, and how often I just go to that and I'm being fed just to, with nothing in particular. I'm not." And so he said, "You're boring." I realized, like, I spent time of my life watching YouTube videos of other people play video games. Like, if you enjoyed doing that, fine. But I just, like, for me, it was like, oh, I'm not even playing them myself. I'm just watching other people play video games. I'm watching other people play golf. They're not even professional golfers, just some random guys. I'm watching them go out there and hit a ball around, and it just fills up my time. I could name a long list of notable like trades and transactions, free agent signings from every NBA team this entire offseason. I carve out 2 to 4 hours of my week to try to play golf, emphasis on try. Like, I'm just bored. And he starts talking about Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is describing the throne room of God, and there's these four living creatures, and they have eyes all over them, all over their entire body, even inside of them, like eyes covering their entire body, and their whole existence is just to look at God. And they've been doing this for an eternity. And at least it's not in scripture, but never once do I think any of them go to one of the angels further back like, "Hey, do you want to trade places? Like, this is, I think I've seen all I need to see. This is getting intense." Their whole existence covered in eyes to look at him. And I started to just feel so convicted about how my eyes, my attention have been just compromised. That like James and John, I just had way too small of a picture of his glory, of who he really is, of how big of a deal he is. It's not like the first time I've felt this conviction. It's something I've tried to work through, tried to get better at for a long time. And so he's talking about this. I feel horrible. And we go into a time of prayer, and we're all standing and raising our arms. And I just had this intense, as we started praying, this need to bow. Like, I'm standing like this, and all of a sudden there's something about the weight of his presence that I just like need to bow. So as fast as I can, I try to get down, but I'm caught between my seat and the seats in front of me. So I'm like hands still up, but like this. And I just started sobbing. And I'm not an overly emotional person. I mean, you might see me up here leading songs and I get pretty into it, but that is not, if you knew me outside of this context, I don't cry. I'm not a very emotional person. I am ugly sobbing in the presence of God. And as I closed my eyes, I felt like I could see. Ooh. Felt like I could see his eyes looking at me. Like piercing blue flames. Like it says in Revelation, he has eyes of fire. And I would close my eyes, and in my imagination, I just would see flashes of his eyes just looking at me. And I just thought I could die. And I eventually press my way all the way to the floor, and there is snot and drool. And like I'm just offering these things up to him. And what came up in that spot wasn't like deep, dark sin from my past that's gone unconfessed. It was just like all the things that I have put in his place. All the things that he is so much more worthy than, but I just fill my life and my time with these things. So I'm like, "God, I give you entertainment. I don't need to be entertained. I don't need social media. I don't need YouTube." And I'm crying harder. And then golf comes up. How do I carve out 4 hours a week to play golf, but I can't carve out 1 hour a week to go to the prayer room? just weeping. And then what came up was my ministry. Like, God, isn't this the thing I'm doing for you, to serve you? But it was getting in the way. There was a way that I was approaching my job here that was getting in the way of him. And so I'm just offering up all these things. And then I saw, like, it zoomed out, and it was like his eyes still looking at me, but it was him hanging on the cross. And it just wrecked me. And they close that time of prayer, and they go into worship, and I'm still on the floor in a puddle of all of my fluids. And not all. Sorry, I should clarify. And I told the Lord, like, I have students over here that I am responsible for. Can you let me get up? Because I still felt pressed to the floor. I need to be responsible and take care of them. And I felt like he said, oh, really? And I felt like he started laughing. It was the strange thing. I started laughing. So I had gone from these, like, groans and cries that have never come out of my body in my entire life to this deep belly laugh. And I've never laughed like that before. So I'm really hoping that none of my students turned around, because I'm plastered to the floor and I'm going back and forth every 5 seconds between laughing as hard as I've ever laughed and crying as hard as I've ever cried, because he's so good and so funny and amazing. And then the worship ends, and it's been 45 minutes of this, and I just, like, pop up, like, all right, we good to go? We're all good? Everyone good? All right. I just had to, like, move on from that. But it's not like I came home and now I have zero distractions and I spend 24/7 in worship and serving. But what happened in that moment for me was I knew I was stuck. Like, I was just captive in a way that I couldn't dig myself out. And from that moment, I feel like I have a grace to get unstuck. And it didn't even happen in that moment. But as I'm going, I find a grace to be unstuck. And I'm praying the same thing for us this morning as we take communion. I'm not sure what that kind of experience means for you, if you're, like, never going to come back to celebrate, or if you're longing for something similar. But I'm praying as we take communion this morning, we find the grace to get unstuck, unglued from whatever keeps us too busy to serve or to be real with ourselves, to drink the cup. And, I mean, you can make fun of me for being a 30-year-old with a video game addiction. That's fine. But work can count as entertainment. Taking care of the lawn, keeping the house super clean. That's my excuse for not cleaning the house very well. It can all be forms of distraction, things that we fix our eyes on, maybe our kids' lives and their activities. We throw ourselves into politics and the news. See, maybe there is, like, deep dark sin stuff going on, and Jesus wants to deal with that too, but maybe there's a lot of good things in your life that are good, but it's cluttered. And so there's this counting the cost element to drinking the cup, that will we really lay it all down for him again so that he can fill it? And hopefully the more encouraging part of this message is in the word, and I don't want to overlook it, and that it's okay to serve for the reward. It's okay to serve for the reward. The cup will be worth drinking. So if we look back at Mark 9:35, this is just a conversation that they'd had before. And the disciples had been, as they're walking, they're arguing about who would be the greatest. And Jesus catches them talking about this, but he doesn't reprimand them for wanting to be great. He says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the slave of all. He's not condemned for being great. They're not condemned for wanting a reward. He's saying, this is how you get it. You become the very last and the servant of all. There will be a reward. And we go back to Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. It says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. It is if you want to be great, this is what we do. If you want to be first, we only have so many days left here, and then we have an eternity. And if we want to be great, if you want to be first, this is the way forward. And so what is the reward? Philippians 3:14 says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The goal and the prize, I think the goal is, we've been talking about servants in the Lord, and a servant is, or a slave, in the Greek those words are interchangeable, means that we have a standing with the Lord. I am the servant, he is the master. And that's the start, but that means now the purposes of the master are my purpose. So that's the goal. And the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So the goal is to be like Jesus, to do his work, and the prize is to be with him. I want to read Ephesians 2. This whole passage just sums up my whole message. I could have just read this and left. But Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one point, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that, the reward part is verse 7 here. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The reward is that he will show us incomparable riches of grace and kindness, Jesus, in him. You don't just get in the party and it's great to be in heaven. It will be incomparable riches of grace in Jesus, expressed in his kindness to us. He is the reward. That's why the Bible says that knowing him is eternal life. He is the reward. He is worth drinking the cup. He is worth being baptized from death to life with him. He's worth serving. So we're going to close with communion. So I'll actually have Andrew come up to lead us in that. But I guess the invitation for communion this morning is, I don't want you to take it just because everybody's taking it or because your family's taking it. If you'd actually close your eyes with me and just pray, Lord, help us see your eyes. Help us become aware of your gaze. We ask that you would search our lives. And if there is anything that you want us to bring to the table and lay it down, would you put it on our hearts? And as we take the cup and as we take the bread, your body offered on the altar for us, that you would give us a grace to get unstuck, a grace to have our lives wide open for you to do whatever you want to do, a grace to be attentive to where you're asking us to serve. In Jesus' name.